This is Winfield Bible School 2010. The school's theme is Forgive Me, Lord, for I Have Sinned. Our speaking brother for our third class today is Brother Roger Lewis. The title for his series is Lessons from the Pastoral Epistles. And this is his third address titled A Faithful Saying and Worthy of All Acceptation. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good afternoon all. As our chairman has announced, this afternoon we're going to consider, as in fact the slide says in front of you, the five faithful sayings that are to be found in the pastoral epistles. And again, what we're going to say, brothers and sisters, this afternoon is that, as we've said before, there are so many things that mark out the pastoral epistles as being unique in the writings of Paul. After all, they're going to be the final words and thoughts of this man who was the spiritual father to the sons that he's writing to. A father such as the ecclesial world, brothers and sisters, would rarely see ever again. And we know that the circumstances that brought these letters into being were especially poignant in this regard, that the apostle's own life is about to come to an end. Even the conditions in which he wrote these epistles were not easy. And yet somehow we do believe that in the providence of God there was an overshadowing in the very canon of Scripture that allowed these final writings of Paul to be brought together. I don't think they're here together, brothers and sisters, by accident. I think they're linked by a cascade of special words and ideas that invite us to read them and recognize them as one, like a threefold cord of apostolic counsel. The last epistles of Paul's heart. And this afternoon in particular, the five faithful sayings which are going to be strung through these three letters, you see. In fact, I think that the beginning of our story this afternoon is in the first of Kings in chapter 10. Because do you remember in the days of King Solomon, we have the record of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to him on one occasion to visit the empire, the kingdom of Israel, that she might ask the king many questions. And the record says in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, she came, verse 1, to prove him with hard questions. And whatever it was that she communed, we're told in verse 3 that Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And the queen of Sheba was astonished at the wisdom, at the brilliance, at the genius of Solomon, and of all the spiritual arrangements of his household. In fact, the record says, verse 4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of Yahweh, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Now, do you see what it says, brothers and sisters, or perhaps what she says in verse 6? She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy, and the margin says, of thy sayings and of thy wisdom. But in the Hebrew, when she says it was a true report, the actual literal words in the Hebrew are simply true the word. Just that very brief phrase in the Hebrew, true the word. And what we're told is that the reaction of the Queen of Sheba to the brilliant wisdom of Solomon and his sayings, what she was left breathless, brothers and sisters, absolutely breathless about the wise things that this man said. True the word. And I wonder whether that phrase from the mouth of the Queen of Sheba becomes the basis of what the Apostle's going to say now in the pastoral epistles. Because, you see, when we come to the pastoral epistles, he's going to say on several occasions, well, it says a faithful saying, but in the Greek it's going to say pistos halogos, which simply means faithful the saying. It's almost an identical expression to the Hebrew, true the word, faithful the saying. Now, come and have a look at these, because they're going to be found in the pastoral epistles, as we mentioned, and we might add, brothers and sisters, only in the pastoral epistles will this phrase ever be found. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, nowhere else will he use this expression, just in these three letters. Nowhere else will they be woven into his writings. Well, in case you haven't got them down, brothers and sisters, let's just have a look at those, shall we, in terms of where they appear in the record. So the first one is in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, when it says, this is a faithful saying. So in the Greek it's pistos hologos, faithful the saying. That's the simple Greek. And there it is for the first time in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's the same phrase exactly in the Greek that's going to be found in chapter 3, verse 1. Faithful the saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Faithful the saying. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's the same phrase in chapter 4, when in chapter 4, verse 9, the record will say, faithful the saying and worthy of all acceptation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. There's a fourth one, though, in the second epistle. In the second epistle and chapter 2, it says again in the 11th verse, chapter 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, which is pistos halogos in the Greek. And lastly, there will be one in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 8, the record will say, this is a faithful saying. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Interesting, isn't it, brothers? This is when you see it, and suddenly it's there. And only in these places, which is, I guess, another one of those evidences, you see, that these three letters ought to be read, ought to be considered, ought to be understood together, almost like a whole, you see. Because this little phrase is scattered through them, uniquely in these places only. Oh, and I think that what that indicates as well is that even by now, AD 66 to AD 68, even by now, there are certain sayings which are circulating in the community of the saints. They might have been earlier parts of the statement of faith from the apostles themselves. Certain pithy maxims that summarize the vital doctrines of the community. And they're already in circulation, so that when Paul could say, faithful the saying, and quotes a little phrase, then all the brothers and sisters knew exactly what he was talking about. They probably had it in a little booklet somewhere, or a note. It was part of their statement of faith, part of their declaration of those things most surely believed among them. And those things are clearly circulating even now in the time of the pastoral letters. So let's come back to the first one, shall we, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1. And we're just going to move our way through these and try and extract what we think the vital lesson is of these faithful sayings. So we're told in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And that phrase, worthy of all acceptation, means literally that it ought to be welcomed. This is something that ought to be received gladly. And that saying would be true of all the faithful sayings, but perhaps none more so than this first one, brothers and sisters. This of all faithful sayings is one that ought to be gladly received amongst all the saints, and that's this. And now we come to the faithful saying, and I think that this is the saying, by the way, it's the words that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Stop. End of saying. I think that's the faithful saying. Just that little section there in the verse.
And then when the apostle says at the end of that, of whom I am chief, he's added his own words at the end, you see. I don't think that's part of the faithful saying. He's added that afterwards. Now, a couple of interesting observations, brothers and sisters, about verse 15. Do you notice that the faithful saying says that Christ Jesus came into the world? Do you know that good Bible study is based on good Bible reading? Do you know that's not normally how Christ is referred to, is he, in most of the epistles? He's normally referred to as Jesus Christ, is he not? But in the pastoral letters especially, peculiarly, and more so in the first epistle, you see what it says, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world. It's actually not normally Christ Jesus, it's normally like verse 16, isn't it? In me first Jesus Christ. And yet for some reason, in the faithful saying, as in other parts of this particular epistle, Paul will reverse the order. And Jesus Christ will become Christ Jesus, the notable order of this letter. And I think what that emphasizes, you see, is that he is the anointed Christ, Savior, Yahweh saves. The focus is on the fact that Christ was anointed above all things for the redemptive work of salvation that he would accomplish. This is the great focus of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the words are reversed to draw attention to that aspect, you see. Christ Jesus, the anointed salvation of Yahweh. That's who Christ is. The one anointed for this particular purpose. And what did he do? Verse 15, he came into the world. He came into the world as the manifestation, the shining forth of God's salvation. Christ came into the world for this very purpose, brothers and sisters. And that was the purpose of the Father. You see, God's purpose from the beginning intrinsically involved the salvation of a multitude. The Father always had intended from the very beginning to enthrone himself in the earth in a multitude of mighty ones, but he cannot do that unless first he saves them. You know, it's so simple, isn't it, brothers and sisters, really? So simple, the core of the truth. In reality, brothers and sisters, in simple reality, what the truth is all about is this, is that the Father intends to eternalize himself upon the earth. Therefore, if we do not manifest him, there is nothing to save and nothing to immortalize. Only the Father will be immortalized in all the earth, none other. And in so much as we have risen to grasp the stupendous magnitude of God's purpose to enthrone himself in the earth, then we might be blessed ultimately with the blessing of immortality, not for our own sakes, not for our own salvation, but so the Father might be eternally manifested in every place. Isn't that what the truth's all about, brothers and sisters? That's the framework in which everything else is understood. Without that, there's no point, no purpose. So when it says that Christ came into the world to save, of course he did, but for the ultimate purpose of the Father's plan. But he came into the world to save who, brothers and sisters? Verse 15, to save sinners. No one involved in this work of God would ever be deserving of it. It's the Father's great plan, not ours. He intends to immortalize himself upon the earth, not us. So when, as it were, our Lord Jesus Christ comes and the Spirit of God blows upon the flesh, if the flesh is consumed and there is nothing else there, then the Son will say, well, there's nothing left of my Father to immortalize. If there's nothing of the Father in us, there's nothing to eternalize, brothers and sisters. That's what salvation is all about, and that's what salvation is related to. And the Lord came to do this for sinners. And then the apostle says, verse 15, of whom I'm chief. Now that's not part of the faithful saying, as we said, it's Paul's own comment. But I think the lovely thing about that addition of the apostle is that, you see, Paul always felt personally touched by the great doctrines of the truth. He knew firsthand the power of that saying as a reality in his life. Doesn't he say that in these very verses? Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, Paul knew this doctrine personally as a reality in his own life, that Christ Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. Interesting thing, you know, brothers and sisters, in terms of the development of the apostles' thinking, I'd like to just show you three passages that mark through several years of the apostles' life, which I think are indicative of his increasing spiritual maturity in this matter. Now, if you come back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've got a phrase there that's uttered around about AD 55. In the year AD 55, approximately, he says this in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am." I'm not the least of the apostles, he says. Sorry, I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle. Now, you see the humility of Paul. He was actually one of the greatest apostles, wasn't he? One of the most amazing of apostles. Of all those sent forth, was there any greater, really, than Paul? But he counts himself, considers himself as the least of the apostles, not meet to be called one, because he was a persecutor of the ecclesia. That's how he felt in AD 55, brothers and sisters. The least of the apostles. Now I come to Ephesians chapter 3, which is around about AD 62. So this is why, about 7 years later. See what the apostle thinks about himself 7 years later. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. And now he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given." Not just the least of all the apostles. He says, "I'm the least of all the saints." And as those 7 years had rolled past him, it doesn't seem as if the apostle had become more confident in his abilities, had he? He was more conscious of his failings. "I who am less than the least of all the saints, unto me this grace was given." And now back to the 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And you see what he says now. And this is now AD 66, 67 perhaps. So this is another 4 or 5 years later on again after Ephesians. And now he says in the first faithful saying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he says. Not just the least of all the saints, but sinners of whom I am chief. And you see, I think that's the experience of all brothers and sisters as they mature in the truth. And our appreciation of the doctrine of the salvation which God has offered through his beloved Son, Christ Jesus, is a doctrine that deepens in our understanding. As life unrolls, brothers and sisters, and we become more and more aware of our own failings, our own fallibilities, our own inadequacies, the surpassing mercy of God in offering us the hope of salvation in his kingdom, that we might magnify him forever, suddenly becomes the most important thing of all. And now the apostle is close to the end of his life, and all he can say about himself is he sees, "I'm just the chief of all sinners," he says. Isn't that a marvelous thought, brothers and sisters? That increasing spirit of humility in the apostle. And now he says, verse 16, Now, this is not part of the saying, brothers and sisters, but I think it's sort of like a commentary attached to the saying. And I want to point something out about this connected commentary. So he says in verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Whatever I have gone through, whatever experience I have had, said the apostle, it's but a pattern of those to come. All those who come to believe in the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the pattern to follow, he says. Now, I want you to notice two key words in these two verses, one in the faithful saying and one in the commentary that follows, that I think is the key that unravels all the faithful sayings. And that's this. It's quite simple, really. So simple it's almost obvious, and yet perhaps it is the key. You see the word save in verse 15? I'd underline that word. All the faithful sayings, I think, have to do with the matter of salvation. And that's God's gracious offer to us. And now verse 16, that in return for that, the Father demands something of us. Just one key word. We must believe. God has offered salvation, but we must believe. There must be a response in faith to what the Father has graciously promised in his Son. Now, if you just sort of highlight those two words, brothers and sisters, I think you'll find that they start to re-emerge in the successive faithful sayings as they now occur in the record. Well, here's the second one. Do you remember we mentioned that it's in the 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1 when it says, faithful the saying? The problem is, brothers and sisters, with all the faithful sayings, is we can find that phrase easily enough. Pistos hologos. We can track that down in the Greek and in the verse and say, there it is. There's the phrase, faithful the saying. The tricky bit is, so is the faithful saying the words that come after that phrase, or the words that come before that phrase? What thinkest thou? And that's the question, you see, that we've got to answer with each of the faithful sayings. Now, I think that most commentators generally attribute the faithful saying of the 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 to the words which follow, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And it might well be so, brothers and sisters, that might well be the faithful saying. But I'm going to suggest to you today that perhaps the faithful saying relates to the words that have gone before. That perhaps the faithful saying is better understood as the words of the 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. Because you see, in these verses, we're going to be led to the very circumstances that brought sin into the world and that necessitated the intervention of God that Christ might be sent to save sinners. And how that process was to be outworked in our own lives. And I rather think that the faithful saying on this occasion relates to those last few statements in the 1 Timothy chapter 2, followed by the phrase, this is a faithful saying. Now that's, incidentally, exactly what Rotherhams says. Rotherhams adds the phrase, faithful the saying, and takes it out of chapter 3 verse 1, and puts it at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, to indicate that the statement bears a relationship to what has gone before, rather than what shall come after. And one of the reasons why I suggest that that is most probably true is because when we read down these verses, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, we come particularly to verse 15, you'll suddenly see, jumping out of the text, brothers and sisters, two crucial words, saved and faith, which is the word belief, is it not? Faith and belief are the same word in the Greek in the New Testament record. And the two words that were vital to the first faithful saying and its understanding are now, I think, going to be found in the second one as well. So what's the second faithful saying all about then? Well, chapter 2 of the 1 Timothy is about the respective roles of men and women in ecclesial life. And as the apostle outlines this, he's not affected by the culture of the day. Despite the fact that postmodernism would claim that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in the culture of his day, he wasn't. The Apostle Paul was governed by one thing only, and that was reasoning out of scriptural principles. He got his Bible open, he said, how do we work this out in terms of scriptural principles? The respective roles of men and women in ecclesial life. And of course, not only was his reasoning scriptural and biblical, but he went to the obvious place to draw his conclusions from. He went to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. Now, when he says in the 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, that's an argument from Genesis chapter 2, is it not? Now, without turning it up, can I just tell you this, brothers and sisters, that this is how Genesis chapter 2 runs, you see. Genesis 2 goes as follows. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Then in Genesis chapter 2 verses 16 and 17, it says that God gave man a commandment. And then later in Genesis chapter 2 verse 22, it says, and God formed the woman. So the order of Genesis chapter 2 was, and I think this is the very basis of the Apostle Paul's reasoning when he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, is that Genesis 2 has the order as the formation of man, the giving of the commandment, then the formation of the woman. And the logic of Paul's argument is that if that was true, then it was the responsibility of Adam to now instruct his wife in the commandment which he had already received from Almighty God before Eve had even been formed, according to the record of the order of Genesis chapter 2. There was an order to creation, and by creative act, God established a hierarchy between men and women. And then he says in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, I think it's helpful in the context of the 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, is just to be really clear that Paul is not exonerating men. He's not exempting Adam in this particular matter. The reality is that both Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden. They both fell short of the divine glory. In fact, in the Bible, Scripture attributes the primary responsibility for the fall in the garden to the man and not to the woman. We're told, are we not, explicitly in the epistle, by one man sin entered the world, by one man death came, not by one woman. Even though Eve might have been the first in the transaction of Genesis, to the man belongs the primary responsibility and accountability, says Paul in Romans chapter 5, an accountability that's only explicable, brothers and sisters, on the basis that there is hierarchy. Only if there is hierarchy can man be first held accountable for something that actually began with the order of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. But the difference was, whereas verse 14, the woman was intellectually deceived, Adam was emotionally compelled. They both fell, but for different reasons, you see. Eve because of intellectual deception, Adam because of emotional compulsion. But they both fell nevertheless. And the counsel of Paul will be that from henceforth what should be done is this, is that from now on Adam's sons ought to do what Adam failed to do, which is to exercise leadership and to make provision. And from this time forth, Eve's daughters should be required to do what Eve failed to do, which is to give support and to provide nurture. Somehow those roles got mixed up in Genesis. And the argument of Paul says is that from the beginning it was not so. We've got to get back to the original plan and purpose of God in the first story, the foundation of the world. Because there wasn't just hierarchy in the Garden of Eden, brothers and sisters. There was also diversity. Men and women were created differently and deliberately so in the wisdom of the Father, that they might each perform the role intended of the Father for them to perform. So Paul's teaching on the principle of diversity and hierarchy and the respective roles of men and women in ecclesial life that he's going to outline in the 1 Timothy chapter 2 is all based out of why Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And then he says this, verse 15. And I think the faithful saying is quite probably the whole of verses 13 to 15 all the way through. I think the faithful saying is the whole entirety of verses 13 to 15. And now he says this, verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Do you know, that was a very lovely thing of the apostle to say. Because he's just been talking about the difference in the roles of men and women, about the principle of diversity and the principle of hierarchy. But lest it should be seen that in some way the apostle hadn't grasped the reality of God's promise, he says, I just want to make one thing clear, he says, in the matter of salvation itself, men and women are entirely and absolutely equal in the sight of God. When it says that God is willing that all men should be saved, he means all males and all females, all men and all women, because from the beginning they were all given the divine capacity to manifest the likeness and the glory of God in their minds. So when it says in verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved, the apostle gives testimony to the fact that whatever hierarchy there might be, it is unaffected in terms of the matter of salvation itself. And then he says this, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and in charity and in holiness with sobriety. Or did you notice, brothers and sisters, verse 15? It starts with she and ends with they. Did you see that? It starts with one woman and ends up with all women in the truth. And what the testimony of the apostle is that the woman will be saved in the childbearing. And I've added that word that on purpose because in the Greek, the definite article is present. It's saved in the childbearing. Now, the question is, what do you think the apostle means when he says that in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2, verse 15? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in the childbearing if she continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Well, there are several different suggestions that have been made, you see, about what this might mean. The first suggestion is, she shall be saved in spite of childbearing, meaning that despite the fact that women bear children, that they will be saved out of that condition as long as they continue in faith. Childbearing is a dangerous thing, much more dangerous perhaps in earlier times. So perhaps the suggestion is that she'll be saved despite the difficulties and the dangers of children being born, safely delivered of them. But you know, brothers and sisters, that can't be really true, can it? Because the reality is that many ungodly women bring forth children and live. And some very godly women bring forth children and die in the process. And they weren't saved in childbearing at all. So that can't be what the phrase means, can it? Saved in childbearing. Can't relate to the actual physical matter of bringing forth children, that they're miraculously brought through safely. Besides which, brothers and sisters, the word saved here, she shall be saved, isn't to do with saved in the matter of bringing forth a child. It's to do with eternal salvation, the salvation that Christ came to bring. That's much wider than simply bringing forth children. No, there's got to be something else here. Well, here's the second suggestion that's been made. The second suggestion is that she might be saved on account of childbearing. In other words, she's saved because she does bear children. She brings them forth. But I think that can't be right as well, because that implies that childbearing itself is somehow meritorious. But that would mean that the married woman without child and the unmarried woman would in some respect be considered inferior because they've never had a child. And that obviously can't be what the apostle means. There can't be anything special about merely the fact that they're saved because they've had children. Because not all women do. And yet whatever this is something that relates to womankind as a whole. And then there's a third suggestion that's been made, that is that Well, perhaps it means that she shall be saved because of the childbearing, meaning the birth of the child of Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, the promised Christ. She shall be saved because one day the promised seed shall come, and the woman were the bearers of the children till one day Messiah should appear. Well, that's true, brothers and sisters. Of course women are saved because Christ came. But you know, by the time Paul writes the epistle of Timothy, Christ already has come. If there was to be any saviour or any salvation by childbearing, then that childbearing's already occurred before Timothy's written. And in fact, only one woman would do it, and that was Mary. Nobody else, no other woman. And although it's true to say that all women would be saved because of him, so would all men be saved because of Christ. But this is something to do with the role of women, you see. It's not unique to womankind at all. So I think perhaps that what the phrase means, and here's the fourth suggestion, I think that this is more akin to the teaching of the apostle here, and by the way, straight out of his reasoning from Genesis, is that the woman will be saved by way of childbearing, meaning that the phrase childbearing is a symbol of the role that the sister ought to find herself in outworking her response of faith in the matter of salvation. Perhaps the easiest way to do this is if we just lift the phrase out of the verse. So read verse 15 again, and just take the words in childbearing out. And now we read, notwithstanding she shall be saved, if she continue, if they continue, in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. They shall be saved if they have the response of belief. But the question of the verse is, brothers and sisters, in what sphere should she labour? In what role should she continue? In what dimension should she demonstrate her faith and her love and her holiness? And the answer is, in the childbearing. Now we shan't turn it up because we haven't got enough time. It's a real shame because, in fact, we really haven't got enough time. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, you'll find that in the judgment upon the woman, it says, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3? Do you know, I think that that was the judgment upon the woman that didn't just relate to every woman that bore children. It's a deeper thing. It's planted within womankind as a whole. It's instinctive to womankind. Well, here's a summary of it. Here's a summary, perhaps, of what I think the phrase the childbearing means. The phrase the childbearing relates to the sphere in which sisters are to fulfill their spiritual roles. Woman is to give support and nurture and thus know the pain of empathy and the anxiety of care. But she has been endowed with the skill of intuition and the gift of emotion to fulfill those very tasks. And I think that that maternal instinct that resides in the psyche of every woman is the childbearing that she's asked to fulfill in family and ecclesial life. It matters not whether she's had a child, brothers and sisters. Every woman feels this way. It's deep within her. That role of nurturing, of supporting, of nourishing, of sustaining is deeply planted in the providence of God so that they can fulfill that role. And I think that's what the apostle's saying, you see. So chapter 2 is all about men and women working their various spheres of labour, that the activities of the truth might be fulfilled in their lives so that they might be saved, and their response is the response of faith and belief in the offer of salvation, but they need to be clear in what role they ought to perform those activities. And I think that's what this saying is about. And so it says, this is a faithful saying if they do these things. Which really brings us to the fourth saying, the third saying, in the book of Timothy chapter 4. In Timothy chapter 4, we're told this. It says, and maybe reading from verse 7 for connection, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth, as the margin says, for a little time, but But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. So where's the faithful saying? I think the faithful saying on this occasion is the words of the second half of verse 8. So here it is. Verse 8 says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but, and now we've got the faithful saying, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And I think that's the end of the faithful saying. And the words that follow in verse 9, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, and the explanatory comment in verse 10, for therefore are now all the things that come after the faithful saying. Or did you notice there also, brothers and sisters, where does the faithful saying come? Before or after the phrase, this is a faithful saying? And the answer is, on this occasion also, it comes before. The saying itself comes before. And what he's really saying in verse 8, is he not, is that the one thing that's truly profitable in life is that spirit of God thinking, that spirit of God likeness, that spirit of God manifestation in our lives, where our very beings are centered on this one single thing, to exercise the principle of godliness in our life. That's the focus of the truth, brothers and sisters. That's the faithful saying. To do just that is to find the secret of the truth, you see. And the paradox of verse 8, which is so lovely, is that exercising ourselves unto godliness, in fact, paradoxically, although it focuses us on the life to come, brings unexpected benefits even for the present. Exercising ourselves to the manifestation of God in our lives focuses us on the life which is to come. We live as men and women in advance of our time. And yet the strange thing is that the life of the truth, passionately and fervently lived with absolute commitment, brings strange and unexpected benefits to this present life. Do you know, I remember in a tape many years ago, Brother John Martin saying once, and I was very impressed with this, he said, you know, brothers and sisters, even if I'm never to be found in the kingdom, I'm thankful to God for the blessings the truth has brought to my family, even in this present life. How many parents are thankful that we have the truth to hold our children close and dear and strong and true? How many blessings have there been in ecclesial and family life where other parents grieve because of tragedies untold in a world full of darkness and danger, over which they had no control as their children ran helter-skelter into a world full of such change that in the end children don't know what to believe or what values to hold on any subject under the sun, and parents who have stabilized their children with the blessings of the truth have thanked God even in this present life that it was so. Is that not true, brothers and sisters? And in our ecclesias, let's hold our young people dear, let's treasure them, but let's fill their lives and hearts with the passion of the truth so that they're committed for it. And they find purpose and value and meaning in the truth and the way of the truth. In a world of change, that they know that I am Yahweh and I change not is something to rejoice in, to value. Having promise of the present life, let alone the life which is to come, how blessed we are, brothers and sisters, to have these faithful sayings and to know that God has granted us this opportunity. And so he says, verse 10. And now we've got the apostle's comment that follows after the faithful saying. For therefore, he says, we both labour and suffer reproach. Now, the Revised Version translates verse 10 a little differently, and I think probably a little more accurately in terms of the Greek. It says, for to this end we labour and strive. Not suffer approach, but strive. And the word for suffer approach and the word for strive are very similar in the Greek. And some of the Greek manuscripts have variant readings to this word. But I think the reason why perhaps the revised version is to be preferred on this occasion is because it takes up the idea of the athlete, you see, of the previous verses. Athletes exercising themselves unto godliness. And we know what it's like. You know, you take the Olympic players, the Olympic sportsmen of the age, they train themselves, do they not, with ferocious intensity. It involves their life, their mind, their focus, their imagination, their body, their nutrition. Every day of their life, every minute of their life is ruled by that exercise. The apostle says, that profits for but a little time, but exercising ourselves to godliness demands just the same focus, just the same intensity, but we to this end strive that we might manifest the principles of godliness in our life as the response of our faith, as the evidence of our belief in God who has reached out to be the Savior of all men, he says. And you see what it says, verse 10. Did you notice the key words? Savior of those that believe. And there's our two key words again, you see. God's prepared to offer salvation to all, but it will only be consummated in those who believe. And the proof of their belief is the life of godliness they offer to declare their trust in him. This is a faithful saying, he says, and worthy of all acceptation. Now, if I was to ask you the question, brothers and sisters, what do you think the next faithful saying is? Well, it depends, doesn't it? We could say, well, the next one is the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2, and it might be so. But on this occasion, I'm going to ask you to come to Titus chapter 3, and then back to the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2. Now, why might I do that? Well, because we're going to read these faithful sayings in the order in which they were actually written. And in the order of the writing, you'll remember that the sayings of the 1st of Timothy will be followed by the saying of Titus, and the saying of the 2nd of Timothy will be the last one of all, because that's the last letter that the apostle will ever write. And in the order in which they're written, Titus chapter 3 becomes the next faithful saying. Well, here it is, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, he says. And again, we'll find, I believe, that the faithful saying relates to the words that have gone before and not to the words that come after. We've got commentary after, but the faithful saying goes all the way back to verse 4. And it runs all the way from verse 4 to the end of verse 7. So let's just read it, shall we? The faithful saying of Titus. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we, being justified by his grace, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. So there it is, you see. I think that's the faithful saying. All the way from verse 4, all the way down to verse 7. So did you see the two key words? Verse 5, saved. Verse 8, in the commentary that follows, believed. And so the lesson of verse 8 is that those who have believed in what God has done in his work of salvation should express their faith by works consistent with it. That's the teaching of verse 8. I'll just read that again. The lesson is that those who have believed in the work that God has done in the matter of salvation should express their faith in works consistent with it. So now in this faithful saying, the Apostle Paul says this, that the love and kindness and mercy of Almighty God was shown unto us, in this respect especially, that when the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man shone forth, as the word means, in verse 4, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, what he did, brothers and sisters, is he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, that renewing of the Holy Spirit, I don't think has got anything to do with spirit gifts. I think it's to do with the power of the Word renewing our hearts and our minds. So let me just give you three good cross references to put into the margin of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 against the phrase, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The first one, which I'll just read to you and give you the quotation, is in the 1st of Peter chapter 1, and 1st of Peter chapter 1 verses 22 to 23. Seeing ye have purified your souls, says Peter, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, see that ye love one another, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born of the word of God. You see, it's the new birth of the word of God that Titus is talking about, that God brought forth in the matter of salvation. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Here's the second one. It's actually a parallel reference in many respects to Titus 3 and verse 5. And you'll know where these words come from, but let me read them to you. So, as I do this, perhaps you might like to read Titus 3, verse 5. So, you got Titus 3, verse 5? Now, listen to these words. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5, verse 26. It's that same washing of the word that brings the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that the apostle has in mind in Titus chapter 3, the rebirth of the word of God of the first of Peter. And one last reference, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, the apostle will say on another occasion, he'll use this expression, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man renewed in knowledge. You see, this is how God saved us, brothers and sisters. Ultimately, how God saved us was he transformed our minds. That's how salvation begins. He saved us by opening up our minds to the greatness of his purpose. Isn't salvation first mental, then moral, then finally physical? And the physical transformation of salvation shall never come but to those who first have been mentally saved and then morally saved. Finally, the Father will physically save them. It's a process, is it not? And that renewing of our minds wasn't just something that must be begun at the beginning, brothers and sisters, but becomes the primary source of all that we do thenceforth, from the moment God first touched us, open up our minds to the power of the truth. Can you remember, brothers and sisters, a moment in your life? I can. Can you remember a moment in your life, perhaps as a young person, where for the first time a brother stood up and gave a lecture, a Bible class, an exhortation, and you suddenly felt that the Word of God had appeared before your very eyes, that the Father had whispered in your ears, that the scales had fallen off your eyes, that the fire burnt within your heart, you'd seen the truth for the first time? Can you remember that, brothers and sisters, such a moment? When God first washed us, we felt the power of that renewing influence. Oh yes, he saved us, but it began with that mental washing which must never stop until the kingdom itself shall come. How kind our Father has been, brothers and sisters. He knew that from the beginning, if we're ever to be saved in body, we must first be saved in mind. The battle's in the mind. Until the Lord shall come, the battle's in the mind. And now the last faithful saying, which is, of course, the second of Timothy and chapter 2. And in the second of Timothy chapter 2, He says this, verse 11, there's the phrase, faithful the saying. And on this occasion, I think the saying are the words that follow, but the context is really from verse 10. Therefore, says Paul, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So there's our first key word, salvation. How long must we hang on to that salvation? How long must we endure? How long must we continue? Until Christ shall come, brothers and sisters. Because the danger is, verse 13, that we believe not. There's the second key word. We've got to believe. We must never stop believing. And this will be the challenge now of the last faithful saying, you see. The apostle was prepared to endure all things for the sake of others. It was his personal creed. Do you know, brothers and sisters, when Paul wrote these sayings, and in particular this very last saying, the last one particularly, he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome. The Mamertine prison was a subterranean chamber, 12 feet underground, one single hole in the ceiling. Those who were in that prison were lowered down by a rope. And once they were in the vault below, there was no light, no sound, little air, clammy cold. And when the apostle writes this last faithful saying, brothers and sisters, that's where he is. That's where he's writing from. And he says, I endure all things so that others might obtain this salvation that I so fervently believe in. This is a faithful saying, and now we've got the faithful saying. Here it is, brothers and sisters. See how beautiful it is. Written by a man in the privations of life, a life soon to end. Here's the faithful saying, verse 11. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. End of the saying. And I think the little bit at the end of verse 13, when it says he cannot deny himself, is Paul's, again, his postscript to the faithful saying. It's not part of the faithful saying itself. So here it is, you see, the faithful saying. Now, when it says, if we be dead with him, you might think that the apostle is thinking ahead of time to being dead with his Lord soon enough. But I don't think so. I think that what he's actually referring to is the death of his baptism. If we first be dead with Christ, that's how it all began. That's how the moment of salvation began, when salvation renewed our minds and we were plunged into the waters of baptism. From that point, we are dead with our Lord, and that was the death that the apostle shares. If we're dead with him, he says, we still have the prospect that one day we shall live with him in the age to come, eternal life. It's a paradox. Our death in baptism brings forth the hope of eternal life. The apostle believed that, really believed that. And then he says, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we believe not, he abideth faithful. If we believe not, you know, I think in that particular phrase in verse 13, if we believe not, I don't think actually he means a person that no longer believes the gospel. I don't think he's referring to a person who's gone to apostasy, as it were. I think when it says at the end of this faithful saying, if anyone believes not, I think that the believing not is that because of the trials, because of the difficulties that were to be endured in this journey towards salvation, that finally a person's faith snapped in the face of trial. They were not strong enough to fulfill God's purpose. If any one of us fails in that sense of belief, that we cannot fulfill, we cannot accomplish our Lord's purpose. Ooh, now, what would you expect the faithful saying to finish as, brothers and sisters? How would you expect it to finish? It ought to say, should it not, in terms of its balance, if we believe not, he will believe not. But the apostle doesn't say that, because our Lord Jesus Christ can never be accused of not being faithful. We may well sometimes not have belief strong enough to continue in the way, but one can never say of Christ that he doesn't believe and that he's not faithful. And so the faithful saying ends, in fact, on a note of confidence that whatever might happen to us in our own lives, that we might have confidence in the abiding faithfulness of Christ, our Saviour, and thereby of God who sent him. Christ can never deny either himself or his Father. And you know, as you read that faithful saying, brothers and sisters, and you imagine the Apostle Paul in prison as he writes these glorious words, you see a man who was able to transform himself out of that dark hole up into the heavens in mind, could he not? Transport himself right out of that place through the power of the renewal of his thinking. And the lesson of the faithful saying, finally, is that our doctrinal beliefs must translate into a way of life. Here it is, brothers and sisters. Do you realize that that final saying, this fifth one, it's interesting, really, but I think it's probably a hymn. I think it was one of the first century hymns. It's to do with the fact that in the Greek it's written in a cadence and a rhythm that is poetical, not prose. So here's the hymn, you see. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he always believes. I think it was a hymn that they sang, brothers and sisters, in the first century ecclesia. Who knows but what, brothers and sisters, that very hymn might have been composed by the apostle himself. I like to think that it could be so. And if that were true, do you know what's really interesting about that hymn, that first century apostolic hymn? Well, let me show you, brothers and sisters. Their hymns were based on Scripture. Every phrase of the fifth and final saying is based on a biblical passage about our Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever wrote that hymn wove together all of those scriptural ideas and scriptural words and put them together into a hymn so glorious that the first century ecclesia sang that hymn, cried their tears of mutual fellowship, and vowed afresh to press on until the day of salvation shall come. Now, I think what's interesting is this, and I see my time is gone. Doesn't time race relentlessly away? So just a couple of slides to conclude, brothers and sisters, because I shan't have time to look at all of this. You might decide to go back and you'll find in several of those sayings it will say, these things affirm, these things I will, that thou put them in remembrance. These things are important. Affirm these, he says, after the faithful sayings. They were the crucial doctrine that he wanted these two faithful young men to exhibit to the ecclesias. But can I just show you this here? Because I think this is an interesting thought, you see. I think there is perhaps a progression of thought in these sayings. So the first saying is beginning our walk towards salvation by thankful belief in the sacrifice of Christ and submission to baptism. And the second saying is seeking salvation by continuing in that sphere of labor appointed by God for the outworking of our belief. And the third saying is striving to develop the spirit of godliness as the response of belief towards the Saviour of all men. And the fourth saying is in responding to God's mercy to save, we ought to show our belief and experience that washing and renewal of our minds in the Word. And in the last saying, obtaining salvation by enduring under trial and by suffering with Christ who abideth faithful. And in each of those sayings, do we not see, brothers and sisters, the key words? Salvation, belief, belief, Saviour, save, belief, salvation, faithful. I think it's the golden thread that binds them all together, do you see? And just one more thing by way of conclusion. I think that idea is enshrined in our statement of faith, you see. This recurring twin theme of the faithful sayings, the gracious offer of God in the matter of salvation, and the vital response of belief in the heart and life of the individual. This idea is enshrined in our statement of faith. Clause 13. On the third day, God raised him from the dead, exalted him to the heavens as priestly mediator between God and man, in the process of gathering from among them a people who should be saved by belief and obedience of the truth. Clause 13. Clause 16, that the way to obtain this salvation is to believe the gospel they preached. All words are precious, brothers and sisters. We ought to treasure the fact that even in our statement of faith we have enshrined matters of absolute apostolic truth. That's why they need to be guarded and treasured. So these then were the faithful sayings that these two men were sent forth to preach to all the ecclesial world. The joyous prospect of salvation, the vital response of our faith in the promises of God. And all of that, brothers and sisters, would bring forth, if it was understood, believed, and loved, and obeyed by the saints of God in every place, all of that would bring forth one single, vital, crucial virtue which would make sense of it all, and without which there'd be no purpose for God to do anything. And that one crucial virtue is our study tomorrow.